Well, we read together earlier on from the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is the record of God speaking to his people, people of Judah, over a period of some 60 years. The prophecy contains solemn warnings of the terrible punishments that God would send upon his people if they persisted in living lives of disobedience and rebellion. And in some ways, the early chapters of the book may make rather depressing reading, because right at the outset of his ministry, God warned Isaiah that his preaching would not meet with success. By and large, the people would not listen to him, preferring instead to continue disobeying the Lord and thus heading inexorably to their own destruction. If we just look briefly at chapter 6 and verses 9 to 13, we see the words that the Lord spoke to Isaiah following his inauguration as the prophet. Isaiah 6 and verse 9, the Lord said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps, when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be, the stump in the land." So there we have it, the message that Isaiah was going to bring to the people of Judah would not strike a chord in their hearts, would not lead them to repentance, would not lead them to turn back to the Lord. Instead, they would continue in wickedness and rebellion until the Lord finally sent destruction upon them. Yet, as anyone who has any familiarity with this book will know, the prophecy of Isaiah is far and away from being one of unremitting gloom. Whole sections of the book are brimming with hope for those who turn away from their sin and who trust in the mercy of God. And of course, this hope centres on the one whom God was promising to send to his people. It centres on the Messiah, the one whom Isaiah frequently identifies as the servant of the Lord. And this passage that we're going to consider together this morning, the passage that we're going to look at is Isaiah 55 and verses 6 to 13, is a passage that's full of hope. And there are four things as we look at these verses that I'd like us to note. And the first thing is opportunity. Opportunity. In verse 6, Isaiah invites his hearers to seek God. They're to engage in a wholehearted quest for a right relationship with him. They're no longer to be content with living at a distance from him, kept at arm's length because of their sin. Instead, the prophet holds out to them the opportunity to know peace and friendship with God, the God against whom they had rebelled and who could justly have destroyed them then and there. And there are two things about this opportunity that I'd like us to note this morning. Firstly, the grace of the opportunity. The remarkable thing about this opportunity, or this invitation, is the fact that it is made at all. Think for a moment about the people to whom Isaiah was prophesying. These people were highly privileged people. They had huge religious advantages. Out of the nations of the world, God had made himself known only to them. They had his law. They had the temple and the whole priesthood system. They had that which enabled them to draw near to God and worship him. But in spite of their privileges, they had chosen to rebel and to turn their backs on God and wander away from him. They had forsaken him in favour of those idol gods, those gods made of wood and metal and stone that, as Dan was reminding us the other week, could neither hear nor speak nor do anything else. They had thrown back in the face of God all the kindness that he had lavished upon them. Their ingratitude was breathtaking. And yet, in spite of all this, in verse 6, we find the words, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near." And the amazing thing is that there is a time when the Lord may be found. And there is a time when he is near. The very fact that these people have the opportunity of seeking the Lord is down to his sheer grace. Had they received what they deserved, God would have been far beyond their reach, with no possibility of seeking, let alone finding him. And yet, here in his grace, he has provided the opportunity for them to seek him and to call upon him. But the call that we have here to seek the Lord is not something that is confined to the day of Isaiah. It's as relevant and applicable now as it was then. Still today, God calls on men and women and young people to seek him. Now, I wonder, have you stopped to consider the grace of this with reference to yourself? The fact that you are here in a Christian church this morning. The fact that you are listening to a message from the Bible. The fact that that message in the Bible is one that encourages you to turn to God rather than simply pronouncing condemnation on you. These are facts that demonstrate beyond all doubt the grace and the kindness of God to you. And I would urge you this morning, consider them well and don't let the grace of the opportunity pass you by. But the second thing about this opportunity that we notice is the limits of the opportunity. The limits of the opportunity. The invitation has clear boundaries in time. There is a very clear note of urgency about it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. The clear implication of these words is that it will not always be possible to seek the Lord and call on him. The time will come when that particular window of opportunity will be closed. For the Jewish hearers in Isaiah's day, the time would come when the prophet's voice would be silent. And eventually, the Babylonian armies would come, bringing death and destruction for many, and captivity for others. And in the same way today, we should not imagine that the invitation to seek God is open-ended. For all of us, there is a very real window of opportunity to respond to God's call. Ultimately, that window corresponds to the period of our life here on this earth. When we die, of course, it will be too late. The opportunity will have passed, and there will be no possibility of seeking him then. But I have to say that the period of opportunity may even be shorter than that. Perhaps for you, this period in your life represents a time of opportunity. You have regular contact with God's people. You have an inclination to attend church. You may even be living in a Christian family. But the time may come when these things are no longer true. And sadly, you may have no more interest in the things of God. So therefore, let me urge you not to delay. There is only one time to seek the Lord, and that is now. The second thing that we find in these verses is repentance required. Repentance required. One of the difficulties with a phrase like seeking the Lord is that it's quite difficult to define. It's quite difficult to explain it in concrete terms. If you're a Christian here this morning, try asking yourself how you would explain to someone without a church background what it means to seek God. You might find it more difficult than you imagine. However, there should be no such difficulties when it comes to verse 7. There Isaiah gives a very clear statement of what is involved in seeking the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. One essential component of seeking God is described here. There must be a turning away from, a forsaking, a way of life and a pattern of thinking. There must be a radical change of conduct in the thoughts and attitudes that, and the thoughts and the attitudes that underpin that conduct. The Bible has a very helpful shorthand word for this. It's the word repentance. Repentance is literally a change of thinking. It's a change in the way that we think about God, and a change in the way that we think about ourselves. It's the abandonment, the putting away of the worldview that places us at the centre of our universe. And it means adopting a worldview in which God occupies his rightful place as the Lord who is to be worshipped and obeyed. But we shouldn't get the impression that it is simply, because it's a change of mind, it is simply an intellectual thing. That radical change of thinking must inevitably lead to a change in how we live. It will lead us to renounce those things that God hates, and it will lead us to embrace those things in which he delights. Putting it another way, it will result in disobedience being replaced by obedience. Now, perhaps at this point, Isaiah's hearers may have begun to get a bit hot under the collar. Up to now, the tone of chapter 55 has been overwhelmingly positive. And in verse 6, that invitation that we've just considered to seek the Lord and call upon him, well, that sounds very encouraging. It's quite a pleasant thing to think about. But then that's followed by this call to a drastic change in thinking and in way of living. And to make matters worse, the terms that the prophet applies to his hearers are none too flattering. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. I wonder whether those words must have jarred on the ears of the Jewish people of Isaiah's day. You see, they would have been used to thinking in those terms about the Gentile pagans around them, the surrounding nations. Their lifestyles were certainly wicked, and their thoughts could justifiably have been described as evil. Surely Isaiah couldn't have been referring to respectable, highly religious inhabitants of Judah. Well, I think verses 8 and 9 throw some light on this subject, where we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." These verses, I believe, substantiate this accusation of wickedness and evil that Isaiah is bringing against the people of Judah. You see, the temptation always exists to define wickedness and evil in terms of gross outward badness. The Jews of Isaiah's day would probably have viewed wickedness in terms of those blatantly debased lives of the pagan nations round about them, while at the same time recognizing to the fact that they themselves had acknowledged many of those practices. And in our day, it's easy to identify evil exclusively with paedophiles and mass murderers and drug dealers and the like. But the reality is something different. According to verses 8 and 9, we are guilty of wickedness when our thoughts and our ways diverge from God's. We are evil when we think and when we act in any way that contradicts God's law. And so, for example, God tells us in his word that to covet something is the same as idolatry. We, on the other hand, come up with all sorts of reasons not to be content with what we have and to grasp for something more and bigger and better. Then again, God's law leaves us in no doubt that human life is sacred, that it is to be nurtured and protected at all costs. We, however, make and approve laws that make it easier to end the lives of those who are an inconvenience to our society. So wickedness is far more wide-ranging than is popularly thought. And evil is much more all-pervasive than is imagined. And even respectable and religious people come under the Bible's definition of the word wicked and therefore need to repent. They need a complete change of direction, bringing their thoughts and their actions in line with God's. I wonder this morning, have you reckoned with the Bible's definition of wickedness that's set out in these verses? Do you recognize yourself here? Or do you persist with the idea that you don't need such a radical change, that all you require is a bit of help in order to live a better life? Well, may God enable each one of us to be honest with ourselves before him. And then the third thing that we have in these verses is power to turn. Power to turn. As they listened to the prophecy of Isaiah, as they listened to this message, Isaiah's hearers may well have been thinking to themselves, well, it's all very well calling upon us to repent and to change completely the direction of our living and our thinking. But surely that's easier said than done. It takes far more than good intentions and a bit of willpower to deal with those ingrained attitudes and inclinations. Again, it seems that God, through the prophet, anticipates this objection, and he answers it by means of an illustration in verses 10 and 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. Water falls from the sky as rain and snow. Eventually, however, it returns to the atmosphere as vapour, and so the whole process begins again. And the point that is being made here is that although there is that process, that cycle, it doesn't leave the earth unchanged. This endlessly repeating cycle is not fruitless, it's not without benefit. In the process, it provides the essential moisture that's necessary for plant life to flourish and to provide abundant food for the inhabitants of the earth. And so it is with God's word. The word that comes to men and women, calling them to repent, turning their backs on the old way of life of sin and disobedience, The word that calls for a changed life carries with it the power to effect that change. Whenever God's word is communicated, whether it's by preaching or in a one-to-one conversation, there's far more involved than certain words being spoken. God himself is actually speaking, and his word is powerful. We read about the power of God's word in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, and there it is, his creative power. God speaks, and it is done. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And in the same way, God's word has the power to transform lives. His call to repent is not a mere expression of wishful thinking on his part. With it, he supplies the power to break the power of sin and to deliver people from its slavery. And perhaps as you're sitting here this morning, the whole thought of repentance seems very daunting to you. You think about those ways of thinking, those patterns of behaviour that are so deeply ingrained, and it just seems impossible, the thought of turning away from them and living a new kind of life. Maybe you want to become a Christian, but you doubt whether such a radical change could ever come about in your life. Perhaps you've tried many times to improve yourself, to become a better person, to live up to certain standards, but it's all been to no avail, and you've just found yourself slipping back, going back to the old way. Well, if that's true of you this morning, let me encourage you to look away from yourself, because you'll never find the power to change there. The only power that will produce true and lasting change in your life is God's power. So abandon all reliance on yourself. Trust in him alone, and you'll know his power transforming you and enabling you to repent. And then fourthly, in this passage we have acceptance assured. Acceptance assured. A further objection may well have surfaced in the minds of Isaiah's hearers as they listened to his call to repent. If we do repent and undergo this radical and costly change of life, if we do turn away from disobedience and seek the Lord, what guarantee is there that we'll be accepted? How do we know that the Lord will receive us favourably? After all, God is pure. He's absolutely holy. He can't excuse or tolerate sin in the slightest. And he knows not just our actions, but the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. He knows every detail in which we've failed to live up to his holy law. Surely we can have no confidence that he will accept us if we do turn back to him. Surely we will receive a rebuff rather than a welcome. Well, in verse 7, Isaiah answers this objection in plain and straightforward terms. "Let him, the wicked man, turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." In turning back to their God, these people need have no fears that they will be rejected. They are assured of the fact that God is full of mercy, and that his pardoning love is more than sufficient to cover all their sins. But I think the passage has more to say on the subject. And if we move down and look at verses 12 and 13, where we read, "You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed." These verses are looking forward in time. They speak of the wonderful blessings that are enjoyed by all those who do repent and find forgiveness with the Lord. They are picture language used to describe the experience of salvation that's enjoyed now by God's people. But their ultimate and their final fulfillment will be in the new creation, when all the vestiges of this fallen world are swept away and all believers share in that glorious new order. But we are reminded that all this has been achieved not by our repentance, not by our ability to turn to God. Rather, it's a result of what God has done, and it's for his everlasting honour and renown. He alone deserves the praise for this wonderful salvation. And of course, we don't stop there. The only basis on which God is able to offer mercy and pardon to those who repent is the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. The sins of men and women, boys and girls, can only be forgiven because Jesus has already taken the punishment for them. Acceptance with God is only possible because the Lord Jesus knew what it was to be forsaken by God, as he identified fully with the sins of his people. God's Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the one who features so prominently in this prophecy of Isaiah, he is the one who has accomplished this great salvation, and it is for his everlasting renown. So this morning, are you fearful that you will be rebuffed if you repent and seek the Lord? Do you worry that you've been too bad for him to receive you? Well, you need have no such worries. God has bound the honour of his name to pardoning sinners and showing mercy to them. He has accomplished all that is necessary through Jesus Christ. And all that is left for you to do is to trust in him now. And so I invite you to come to him and place your confidence in him alone, and he will not let you down. Amen. Before we come to our communion service, we sing hymn number 624, a great hymn expressing that confidence that every believer knows in the finished work of Jesus Christ.